Good evening. Feels a little different, doesn't it? Some of y'all may not be wondering, why are we in here? What's going on here? Just so you know, we began this afternoon in the process of completely redoing our wireless audio system in the worship center. And so we couldn't amplify anything over there tonight. So that's why we're in the 316 Center. And I'm going to absolutely be honest with you, as if you would expect anything else. I forgot that it was set up for the college ministry for the summertime. So here's the great news. You all have your own personal ottoman right there in front of you. Kick back, relax. It's easier to sleep tonight, so it'll all be good. As we start tonight, though, I thought since we're here and it's a college setup, we'll have a little bit of fun. I want to introduce you tonight to one of the items that benefited Tracy and I's marriage the most. The sleep number bed. You got it. That's right. Love the sleep number bed. That way, you know, when I come to bed late, doesn't wake her up. When she gets out of bed early, doesn't wake me up. Loving the sleep number bed. Y'all have all seen the commercials, right? That everybody's got a number, all right, from 1 to 100. All right, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of your number. Here's your number. No, not your sleep number. It's an illustration. How many years have you been saved? Think about it. The process, because some of y'all got to count a lot. All right, here we go. Think about how many years you've been saved. For some of you, it may be 7 years. For some of you, it may be 77 years. Okay, think about what that number is, okay? We're going to play a little traveling music, and I want you to go and find somebody at a different pod than you and just give them your number. In other words, hi, I'm number 25. Does that make any sense? Hi, I'm number 9. Hi, I'm number 41. Does that make sense? Your number is how many years you've been saved. Hey, we're in 316 tonight. We can have some fun. Y'all ready? All right, Todd, you got a little traveling music there? All right, go give your number to somebody. Go give your number. All right, it's musical chairs. The music has stopped. Make your way either A to your seat or find a new seat. It's okay. All right, so I hope you experienced what I experienced. Did not exchange names. I just simply exchanged a number. And I promise this illustration has everything to do with what we're talking about. I promise. But I do want to have a little fun. This is kind of a casual environment tonight. So let's enjoy the casualness of it. I want to see who had the highest number. All right. So anybody who's been saved longer than 50 years, raise your hand. We got more than 50. All right, good deal. Keep your hand up if it's more than 60. Got 60. How about 70? Oh, well, time out. Here we got. We got 70. All right, got three left, 70. Okay, oh, no, keep that hand. All right, keep your hand up if it's over 70. Now, this is not your physical age. Y'all do realize that, right? All right, 75. 82, Mr. Walter. Woo, congratulations, sir, 82. All right, now we're going to meet the opposite side of your spectrum. Anyone less than 5 years? Less than five. Couple back here. Okay, less than four. Less than three. Less than two. How what? About a half a year, 6 months. How about you, ma'am? 2 years. So 6 months wins it for the day. So 6 months meet 82 years. I got good news for you. That's what you're going to look like in 81 and a half years. Right there. Now, I know we don't normally do something like that, but isn't that a neat experience? Because my number is 38. And so I was like, I'm 38. And someone said, I'm 42. I'm 55. And when you know what you're talking about, it's kind of neat to find out how long people have been believers, no matter how many years that is. And so just a fun little exercise in a casual environment. Tonight, we find ourselves in the book of Matthew, chapter 18. So everybody turn to Matthew 18. Then we're going to pray, and we're going to read, we're going to study the Word of God tonight. Matthew chapter 18, the first gospel, the first book of your New Testament. We're going to deal with the subject matter on how often or how many times are we supposed to forgive somebody. I have a funny feeling that's why so many people showed up tonight. Y'all want to know the answer to this one. So, but before we deal with the specifics, let's pray, and we'll start tonight. Heavenly Father, as we gather around your Word tonight, thank you for the testimony. The testimony of 6 months, the testimony of 82 years, and the testimony of all the numbers in between. Every one of us is a testimony to your goodness, your grace, your forgiveness, and your salvation. God, I pray tonight that as we study your Word regarding forgiveness, that you would help us to realize how much you have forgiven us and how much you have extended your hand of grace and particularly of mercy in our lives. Guide us as we study your Word tonight. May it show us not only more about ourselves, but more about you. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As you turn to Matthew chapter 18, let me share with you that the specific subject matter that we're going to address tonight, we're going to get there in a few moments, I promise. But we've got to kind of build some backstory here in the book of Matthew chapter 18, because we're dealing with a question that Peter himself asked. Now, remember, Peter was famous for sticking his foot in his mouth, verbally speaking, many, many times. But he was also very famous for making some incredible statements, such as two chapters earlier when he said, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, within one half chapter, Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." So, I mean, he's on both sides of this equation here. But he asks a question that when we read the question, it says, "How often should I forgive my brother?" I know that we quantify that as we should, and we even qualify it. But I think one of the things that you and I particularly miss out in the 21st century and in the Western world is what is behind the answer that Jesus gave him. Now, we're in the book of Matthew. And as you study the four gospels, the illustration that I like to use with the gospels is that imagine, and I hate to be negative in here, but imagine a car wreck that takes place in the middle of an intersection. It's not a deadly car wreck. It's just a simple fender bender. That car wreck takes place in an intersection, and you've got four people on four different quadrants of the intersection. When the law enforcement officer comes in and interviews those individuals, based on their perspective and based on their viewpoint, they will give information that may be alike and or different to the others, but never contradictory. And when you look at the four gospels, not only do you deal with individuals who come from different backgrounds, different upbringings, different educations, different perspectives, but particularly in the book of Matthew, you find this phrase over and over and over, "It is written." Now, not just from the mouth of Jesus at the Mount of Temptation, where he tells Satan three times, "It is written, do not tempt the Lord your God," etc. But all throughout the book of Matthew, you see the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, as the prophets wrote in the days past, this is what is being fulfilled. How many times in the book of Matthew do you see Jesus himself say, "It is written, but I say unto you"? In other words, I'm going to show you what the prophet meant by the passage that you're quoting or referring to. The reason that is significant is that the book of Matthew is probably the most, quote, Jewish of the gospels. I think that's why us Gentiles struggle the most with it. Because I didn't grow up going to Hebrew school. I didn't grow up as a child learning the language of Hebrew. And if we be honest with ourselves, here we are in a Bible-believing, quote, Baptist church. Most of us grew up, with the exception of the famous Old Testament stories, cutting our teeth on New Testament doctrine, did we not? And I think one of the things that we lack the most in our contemporary Christian community is an understanding of the Old Testament, not only its content, but also its culture. When you read the book of Matthew, understand that the primary perspective, the primary directive was the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. So if you're not familiar with the Jewish scriptures, you can at times have a skewed perspective reading it through your non-Jewish eyes. That being said, there is a phrase that you will see all of the time in the book of Matthew. The phrase is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in Matthew chapter 18, if you just take a glance, it's found in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 23. It's all over even chapter 18 of the book of Matthew. One of the phrases, or the phrase that you see in the other gospels, is the phrase, the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus tells parables about the kingdom of heaven. He tells parables about the kingdom of God. There are only three parables of which he tells about each of them using the same item. He uses the parable of the sower, that the word goes out and there's options on how we respond. He uses the parable of the leaven, and he uses the parable of the mustard seed. Now, leaven is that which goes within and it grows large. The mustard seed starts small, gets big, and obviously the sower, there are the opportunities and the options. The reason that is significant is because the parables regarding the kingdom of God and the parables regarding the kingdom of heaven in every other aspect sound completely different. You said, why is that the case? Because you're looking at a primarily Jewish audience versus a primarily non-Jewish audience. The audience of which Matthew is primarily addressing are those who grew up with the scriptures, grew up with the Old Testament, and here is the fulfillment of these scriptures in the person of Jesus Christ. And so there is that perspective of the intersection, so to speak. Why is that critical? Because when we get to the verses we're going to study tonight, we're going to see that Jesus is referring back, even all the way back to the book of Leviticus, to a passage that would be very near and dear to their heart regarding the subject matter that is at hand. So, that being said, in verses 1 through 10 is the famous story about the children. Remember, Jesus said, bring the little children unto me. This picture of what we call oftentimes the person of salvation, that if we do not have a childlike faith, whether it's been 6 months or whether it's been 82 years, whether our physical age is 6 or 96, we still have to have a childlike faith in trusting Jesus as our Savior. As you move into verse 11 through 14, there is a similar passage to Luke chapter 15 where the illustration of the sheep that has been lost and the shepherd goes looking after it. The reason this is important in Matthew 18 is you have the description of the person who is saved. Then you have the description of the purpose or the strategy by which the Lord goes to save them, the shepherd after the sheep. But then beginning in verse 15, it deals with how do we deal with now a person who is a believer, a person now who's a part of the sheepfold that, shall we say, goes a little off course. All right. And beginning in verse 15 through 19, I promise we're going to get to the aspects of forgiveness. We deal with the issue. Many of your study Bibles will talk about discipline and such. It's the difference between restoration and forgiveness. Now, the primary verses for tonight are verses 21 and 22. It says, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus said to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. That question that Peter asked, the answer that Jesus gives, comes on the heels of this passage, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him of his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained a brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with you one or two, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Now do you understand why Peter asked the question? Because Jesus is addressing somebody has sinned against you. And not just you, but there are others who have witnessed it and been a part of it and maybe even been in the same violation. And Jesus says, hey, if they won't listen to you, and if they won't listen to the group, and if they won't listen to the church, say adios, sayonara, bye-bye. And so Peter, you kind of see the wheels turning. He's like, I like this. What comes that point where I can just, quote, cut it off? And he asks, how often should he forgive? And Jesus gives an answer that sounds completely different than the one he just gave. And the reason is, beginning in verse 15, Jesus is dealing with restoration. How do you restore somebody who's trespassed? How do you put them back into the place of which they recently possessed versus forgiveness? Now, I'm going to say something that is so politically incorrect in our world today. Forgiveness and restoration are not the same thing. Let me give you a very dramatic and overt example. We claim tonight to believe in and to serve the risen Savior Jesus Christ, correct? We believe that he can save the vilest of offenders, correct? We believe that there is nothing anybody can do to somehow go outside of his reach of salvation, right? We believe that no matter what somebody's done, where they've been and who they've done it with, Jesus can forgive them, right? Does that mean we let them serve in the nursery? Nope. Because restoration and forgiveness are not synonyms. Jesus in verse 15 is dealing with restoration. How do I restore somebody in a right relationship based on the sin or the trespass that they've committed? Now, I want you to notice the difference. Beginning in verse 15, it says, if a brother has sinned against you, they've trespassed against you, they have done something to offend you, whatever that may be, Jesus makes it very clear. Go to them, but before you do so, post it on social media so for the whole world to see, right? No. Tell it to your Sunday school class as a prayer request. No. Y'all are laughing because you've heard it and seen it done, right? What Jesus says, if somebody has trespassed against you, pick whatever sin you want it to be. And I don't mean hurt your feelings. I mean they have violated, they have stolen from you, they have slandered you, that whatever it is, that you go to them privately. That is not an anonymous letter. That is going to them, calling them up and saying, hey, friend, you may or may not be aware of this, but this is what has occurred, and you and I need to hash this out. Okay, a good old-fashioned come to Jesus meeting, or where I come from, we need to sit on the back of the tailgate and have a conversation. We need to work this out. Notice what Jesus says. If that doesn't work, then get two or three witnesses. That does not mean your best friends that will agree with you whatever you tell them to agree with you on. That means somebody who's either A, experienced the same thing from this individual, or B, saw what this individual did unto you. You take the two or three, you have what we call a good old-fashioned biblical intervention, and you sit down. Now, at this point, when you've got four people, the tailgate may be a little small. But you sit down with them and say, hey, we have this issue. We want it rectified. We want resolve here. It says, well, if that doesn't work, go to the church. Go to the assembly. Now, it's at this point where, if you'll allow me kind of tangentially, I think James chapter 5 comes into play. It says that if anybody has fault or has sinned against another, it says that we should confess that sin to one another so that we might be forgiven. Let me give you kind of a good litmus test on this passage of scripture. That the layers or the level of which the trespass is extended is the level at which the confession should extend. Here's what I mean by that. Oftentimes people think, well, if I just get in front of a group of people I don't know, complete strangers, and confess everything, I'm going to feel absolutely better about myself. You may feel better about yourself, but you've just opened Pandora's box, so to speak. In other words, whomever you have trespassed against is whom it needs to be dealt with. Now, I know the word church is used there, but sometimes we've trespassed against our family. Is that not an assembly? Yeah. Sometimes we trespass against a small group. Sometimes we have trespassed against the church at large and the larger group of believers. That is absolutely the case. That's why you see in the book of James, let no man desire to be a teacher, because there is a higher level of accountability. The more people there is influence over, the greater amount of confession that would need to take place. But this passage of scripture says that if a person is unwilling to repent, if they are unwilling to come to grips with what they have done, not only in an individual conversation, a corporate conversation, and even a larger conversation, it basically says what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, that we have the permission of the Lord to remove their influence from an impact and infiltration so that the body, the group, the assembly as a whole will not be damaged. Now, I know that's something we don't talk a whole lot about today because we don't want to upset anybody and we want to give a trophy to anybody who participates. But in this passage of scripture, it says, hey, we are to hold each other accountable for our actions and our behaviors. That is restoration. That has nothing to do with forgiveness. Because the last time I checked, you can forgive somebody even if they won't repent of their sin. Even if they're unwilling to bend, even if they're unwilling to admit it, you can still forgive them even if they've not sought forgiveness for the Lord themselves or sought forgiveness from you. So restoration and forgiveness are two different things. And so after Jesus shares this about one person, multiple witnesses, the whole assembly, Peter speaks up and he says, okay, Lord, How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. He almost acts like he's being generous there. I'm going to be a super Christian today. I'm going to speak seven times. I'm even going to use that biblical number there. And Jesus responds to him and says, I say unto thee, until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, what if we hit 491? Does that mean I'm absolved of this issue? Pulling all this together, I want to address this passage in light of the Jewish Old Testament, in light of Matthew chapter 18, in light of distinguishing restoration versus forgiveness. Why did Jesus use this illustration? Why did he use this analogy? And what was he really communicating to these folks that you and I desperately, desperately need to hear tonight? So Jesus says until 70 times 7. This is where the outline is going to come into play. And so I'm going to have it up on the screens for you, hopefully to assist, because we're going to be back in the Old Testament. Jesus is alluding to a precedent, okay? Now, I want you to turn back to the official daily study reading for Southern Baptists. You ready? Go to the book of Leviticus. I know you all read it every day. Leviticus chapter 23. I'm sorry, chapter 25. I apologize. Leviticus chapter 25. Now, just a little background. For those of you who are unfamiliar with the book Leviticus, if you have trouble sleeping at night, open up Leviticus. It'll take care of you. I promise you. For those of you who think the Bible's boring, start in chapter 18. Give me a call and tell me it is. Because I promise you there's some interesting things there in the book of Leviticus. By the way, everything the Lord tells them to quit doing, it means they were doing it. And so the Lord is instructing them as they prepare to go into the promised land, as they're still in the wilderness for 40 years, how are they to live their lives? How are they to govern their lives? And I want to begin in verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 25. It says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you shall come into the land which I shall give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years shalt thou prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But, y'all know I like that word, right? See, up to this point, what the Lord has said is, what I taught you in Genesis chapter 2 about the Sabbath, that it being the day of rest. What I told you in the book of Exodus chapter 32, that on the seventh day of the week that you are to rest. Even so much what I've demonstrated in the wilderness. Remember in the wilderness, they were to go up every morning and pick up a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts. Every morning, that's what they did. There was manna. But on the sixth day, they were to gather 2 dozen. Because they would spoil over a 24-hour period, but for the Sabbath day, they would not. And so what he's saying to them is, I need you to treat the land like you've been treating the manna, and like I instructed you even in the Garden of Eden. Verse 4, but in the seventh year, it shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of the harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the Lord. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant, for thy maid and for thy hired servant, for thy stranger that sojourns with thee, for thy cattle and for the beasts that are in the land, shall all the increase thereof be meat. So the Lord is telling them when they go across the River Jordan, when they go into what we know as the famous promised land, the way they are to trust the Lord, the way they are to act out in faith, is they're to plant for 6 years, they're to sow, to harvest for 6 years, and on the seventh year, this is critical, on the seventh year, they're not to do any agriculture. They're to allow the land to rest. But just like he demonstrated in the wilderness with the manna, he has said he will provide. In fact, that is why you see later in the Old Testament what they call the latter rains and the second harvest. The Lord always provided for them enough to get through that seventh year and allow the land to rest. All right, fast forward one chapter to chapter 26, verse 32. In chapter 26, verse 32, the Lord says, and I will bring the land into desolation. Your enemies which dwelt therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate, and you shall be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths when you dwell upon it. I think the Lord means business. He's telling them, guys, when you go into this promised land, when you are allowed to walk around the battle of Jericho and it just fall down supernaturally, when you walk up and you see people who are twice your size and twice your strength and they have weapons and you do not, and I fight for you and I win the battle for you, if you're going to trust me in that, you've got to trust me in this. But if you don't, I promise you there's going to come a situation where the land is going to receive its Sabbath. It's going to receive its rest. So what we have here is the precedence that the Lord is giving for the statement of 70 times 7. It goes back to this concept of the Sabbaths. It goes back to the fact that the land was intended to rest on the seventh year. For those of you who know the rest of the story, did the Israelites do it? They did not do it. In fact, they pushed through, working through not just the seventh year, but the 14th year and the 21st. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Why did they do that, and what was the result thereof? All right, so that's the precedent that the Lord is using, the Sabbaths of the land. Now I want to talk about the prophecy that was spoken later. Now we got to go to the second most read book among Baptists, 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, y'all don't have a sense of humor tonight. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Do you not remember that I mentioned a few moments ago our unfortunate ignorance of the Old Testament? What happens is we read a statement like we did from Jesus and go, oh, that just means this amount of times. No, we've got to go back and understand, why would he say it this way? And why would he use these numbers? And why would he refer to these things? For those of you that have a study Bible, oftentimes they will give you the opportunity to look either at the top, the bottom, the margin. It'll give you a basic time frame for what we're dealing with here. This passage that we're about to read in 2 Chronicles 36, beginning in verse 18, takes place in the early, or shall I say the late 7th century B.C. It's about 610 to 612 B.C. That's important because in 606, the Babylonians are going to come into the southern kingdom. And in 586, they're going to completely take down the temple on that famous mount there in Jerusalem. Verse 18, this is the prophecy about the inhabitants, about, now give me the backstory here. Remember that the northern kingdoms, Israel, they've already been taken by the Assyrians. Remember those 10 northern kingdoms? In 722 BC, they were taken out. And most of, if not all, the prophecies to the southern kingdom were like, hey guys, not only did they not listen to my word, pay attention to what they did. And for those of you who have multiple children in your home, hopefully one of the things that you've observed, we've observed it in our home, is those that are born after others learn from the mistakes of their older siblings and say, that's not a good decision. That's not wise. But unfortunately, the southern kingdom did like we often do and said, I don't care that it happened to them. I think I'm tough enough. I got this. I think I'm bigger than this. And whether it was Amos, whether it was Hosea, whether it was Isaiah, they ignored it. And here in 2 Chronicles, verse 18 of chapter 36, it says, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of all the princes, and all these, he brought to Babylon. This is the prophecy that they're going into Babylon. Verse 19. And they burnt the house of God. They broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burnt all the palaces thereof with fire. They destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Now stop there for just a moment. This is being spoken of before Nebuchadnezzar even comes into the land. And it happens exactly as 2 Chronicles 36 says. Look at verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 or 70 years. So the Israelites are about to go into captivity, the southern kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar's coming in. The temple is going to be ransacked. And according to 2 Chronicles 36, the Lord's reasoning for this is because they did not keep the land Sabbath as he instructed them. He told them very clearly, when you go into the land every seventh year, let it rest. Trust me, I got this. But as we have done since the Garden of Eden, we thought we were smarter than God. We thought we knew better than God, and we decided that we didn't need, we being humanity, we didn't need to allow the land to rest because we know better. Here's the part that I find fascinating in light of what Jesus said about forgiveness of 70 times 7. This prophecy was in about 610 to 612 BC. Nebuchadnezzar came in 606. All right, those of you that are into math, you may want to write down. 606 is when the official invasion took place. This is when we draw the line on the calendar and say this is when the Babylonian captivity began and initiated. By the way, the commission by the Persians to go back was in 536 BC, exactly 70 years. Just like the prophet said that you will go to Babylon for 70 years. All right, so 606 is when this began, right? The Lord is upset because the Sabbaths have not been kept as far as the land is concerned. Now I want you to turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I'm going to tie a big old ribbon around this package, and I'm hoping that some or more of y'all are going to have an aha moment. 1 Samuel chapter 8. This is the passage where the Israelites decided that they wanted to be like everybody else. God had given them judges. God had given them advisors. But they said, we want a king. Now, they didn't just want a king. They wanted a king so they could be just like everybody else. Wrong motive. Verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judge over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and they came to Samuel unto Ramah. So we can all agree it's not going well, right? Verse 5. They said unto him, behold, thou art old, thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Whew. Recipe for disaster. We don't want to be distinct. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be called out. We don't want to be sanctified. We want to be just like the heathen and just like the unbelievers. Verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done this day, that I brought them up from Egypt, even unto this day. Wherefore they have forsaken me. They've served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and come, and some shall be run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. He will take your daughters to confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. He will take your fields and your vineyards and your olives, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your donkeys, and he will put them to work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and it shall be your servants. And you shall cry out in the day because of your king, which you shall have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Whew. I think that I would have changed my mind. Because he comes and says, all right, here's how it's going to work, and here's what you're going to do. And as you read through the life of Saul, and you read through the life of Solomon, and you read through the life of David, what you see prophesied here in 1 Samuel chapter 8 actually comes to fruition. Now, here's the bow. Remember that date, 606? Remember, Jesus said that we should forgive each other 70 times 7. Now, here's what I want you to do. Those of you that are mathematically inclined, take the number 606 and add 490 to it. What's the number that you get? You know what number you get? You get the year that they asked for the king. Now, let me let that sink in for just a moment. when they ask for the king, they quit giving the land rest. You say, well, why did they quit giving it rest? I'll tell you why. Because they had to make up for the 10% he was taking. You say, why did they not give it rest? Because they made themselves indentured servants to their own king. He took their children. He took their money. He took their harvest. He took everything. They couldn't allow the land to rest because they had to. Just like happens when we get in debt, you got to work a little harder and you get further and further behind. So when they asked for a king against the desires of God, they quit allowing the land to rest. And 490 years later, Nebuchadnezzar knocks on the front door and said, thank you very much. You're going to my place for 70 years. For those of you who are not a part of our service this morning, this is what we call providence. This is the Lord operating behind the scenes with our willing or lack of willing of participation. Now, Jesus said, back to Matthew chapter 18, when you forgive somebody, forgive them 70 times 7. 490. 490 is the amount of years that Israel was in rebellion to God. And what did the Lord do in 536? He allowed them to go back. Now, I know some of you are thinking what I'm about to say. You could have just summed it up in 2 minutes and not had to go through all that explanation. When it comes to forgiveness, you forgive somebody to the level of which God has forgiven you. You understand that's what he was saying to them? Their forefathers had rebelled for 490 years. Now remember, restoration and forgiveness are two different things. Somebody may not repent. Somebody may not come to their senses. Somebody may not be willing to change. But just because they won't repent doesn't mean we don't forgive them. It doesn't mean we don't restore them, but we do forgive them. So Jesus said, when it comes to forgiveness, you forgive to the level of which God has forgiven you. Now internalize that for just a moment. Has God forgiven you? Think about all of the infractions. Think about all the trespassing. Think about all the sin. Think about all the things in life. The actions, the words, and the thoughts. And Jesus says, forgive somebody 70 times 7. That wasn't just a random number. That wasn't just, oh, the biblical number for 7, let's take some multiples of. Jesus was reaching all the way back to how the people before him had rebelled against God, not trusted God. And what did the Lord do? In spite of the rebellion, he brought them back into the land, did he not? In spite of the rebellion, he allowed them to have a second temple, did he not? And even in spite of the rebellion, he allowed Jesus Christ to come and eventually give his life for their sin and for their rebellion. Now, I want to take this concept, I want to fast forward a little bit and then come back to Matthew chapter 18. You know, I'm from the state of Texas. Don't hold that against me. But we have a phrase that I'm sure you've adopted called a calf at a new gate. That's what I'm looking at tonight. Is a calf at a... Some of y'all look at me like, huh? I don't understand this. Let me retrace. The Lord said, every seventh year, let the land rest. The Israelites, when they demanded a king, no longer let the land rest. So for 490 years, they did not let the land get its Sabbath as he commanded. And so the Lord uses that as an illustration for we forgiving other people, that we should forgive others as the Lord has forgiven us. Those of you I mentioned earlier about the dates that are in your Bible, some of y'all have dates in the margins, the bottoms and such. There was a guy years ago by the name of Bishop Usher. Anybody heard the name Bishop Usher? Bishop Usher had more time on his hands than anybody in the known world. Because he went back and he looked at all the people in the Bible and he started to date the Bible. Now, by the way, if you're not familiar, you know the Bible doesn't say in 5-something BC this occurred. It just says in the third year of this king, 2 years before the earthquake. Right? And how do you piece all that together? Well, Bishop Usher had time on his hands. This was before television, electricity, and social media. He had some free time. So he went back in the Old Testament and he started looking at all the characters in the Bible, putting all their things together. And what he discovered as far as a strict chronology of the Bible, of the characters of the Bible, that what we know as Adam and Eve can most likely be dated approximately 4,000 BC, about 6,000 years ago. Now you and I unfortunately have the Gregorian calendar. when what we know is the Roman Empire took over things, they weren't real specific with the dates and such, so we really don't know exactly what year it is. We just go by the year that we claim that it is. But it's been about 6,000 years. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation for a moment. The book of Revelation, chapter 20. I want you to see something really interesting here. Revelation chapter 20, for those of you who have been participating in or studied the book of Revelation, we're past what we know as that famous tribulation time period. Revelation chapter 20, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain was in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit, he shut him up, he set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God in Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loose out of his prison. I don't know about you, but when God says it 6 times in 7 verses, I think he means it. 6 times he says 1,000 years. Flip back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. I don't know what it is about being in the 316 Center. I just think we're in Bible drill. So Hebrews, chapter 3. Actually, Hebrews, chapter 4. I apologize. Beginning in verse 9. It says, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own work, and God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." In Hebrews chapter 3, and toward the end, and in chapters 4, 12 times it encourages us to enter into his rest. In Revelation chapter 20, it says there's coming a time for 1,000 years. That what we know is the enemy, Satan, that old serpent, will be bound. The picture is that Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne. A lot of questions. I said, why 1,000 years? Is that just an arbitrary number? No. See, back in the book of Genesis, it said the Lord created for 6 days, and the 7th day was a day of rest. He told them in Leviticus chapter 25 that they should give the land rest on the 7th day. When Jesus told us we should forgive each other 70 times 7, it was a picture of the rest. We did not give the land. And when we get to Revelation 20, guess what that's a picture of? It's a picture of all of the years of human trespassing, all of the violations. The Lord will rectify, he will restore, and he will reign. Now, the reason I went to all this trouble today is in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus tells us that if somebody has sinned against you, that you need to have a conversation with them. And if they won't listen, you need to have somebody else be involved in it. If they won't listen, you need to go to the larger setting. But when it comes to forgiveness, we are to forgive others as much as God has forgiven us. Here's the picture that we need to heed tonight. The Israelites went into captivity because they would not let the land rest. You know the one person who's taken captive when you don't forgive? You. You're the one it hurts. Now, restoration is different. Please hear me clearly. But when you're unwilling to forgive somebody, you're the one who experiences the pain. You're the one that experiences the heartache. You're the one who experiences the captivity, just like the Israelites. See, when we're unwilling to extend what God has given to us, it always leads to captivity and turmoil. But when we allow in our lives what the Lord has done with our lives, it equals not only rest, but when you read the passages about that famous 1,000 years, is a time of prosperity. And I don't mean finances. I mean, it's a time of just God-given prosperity in life. And it's the picture for us. Listen, it's the picture of what our lives can look like when we forgive. You know what happens when you forgive? You'll actually experience peace. Now, the situation may not be rectified. The person may not repent. There may be all kinds of consequences, but you can sleep at night knowing you've extended to somebody what the Lord has extended to you. So Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus told Peter, you need to forgive somebody 70 times 7. Basically, he's telling him, you need to forgive people as the Lord has forgiven you. That's where peace, that's where a clean conscience, and that's where a right relationship with God remains and stands. Can we just be honest tonight? What a challenge. Now, I want to go full circle. Restoration and forgiveness are not the same thing. Mr. Dorsey, you've been saved 82 years. I want you to imagine, for the sake of illustration, somebody who sins against you, won't repent, and won't change their ways for 82 years. That's tough, isn't it? Forgiving somebody for 82 years, even though they won't change? I got a better one for you. How about 6 months? We have a hard time going 6 months, don't we? It's difficult for us. Why? Because I think we've made restoration and forgiveness the same thing. They're not. The Bible makes it clear if they don't change the ways, if they don't recant, there's some consequences there. But when you don't forgive, the only person it hurts is you. Now, I'm going to conclude with this. Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus, it says, that he went to the cross that was set before him for the joy that was set before him. You say, how could there be joy in the cross? It was an excruciating event. The spikes that were in his hands, the crown of thorns that was on his head. What did Jesus Christ do on the cross? First statement, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did humanity change as a whole? No. Did humanity continue to mock him? Yes. And guess what? There is a day of reckoning coming for humanity, is there not? But forgiveness was offered, even if they weren't willing to believe. And so the question is, how many times do I forgive somebody? Be willing to forgive them as many times as the Lord forgave you. And please understand that forgiveness and restoration are not the same word. But when you forgive, you experience the freedom. When you don't, you experience captivity. Just like the Israelites. It was not an arbitrary number. Jesus knew exactly what he was communicating. And hopefully in the 21st century, a bunch of Gentiles in Opelika, Alabama, we can gather what he was trying to say. Restoration is not forgiveness. The only person that is in pain is the one who will not forgive. Let's pray. Lord, tonight, every single one of us has situations. Every one of us has relationships. Every one of us has scenarios in life. God, we'll just be honest with you. It's tough. We don't like them. And God, we're just going to be honest with you like Job was. Many of us in this room, we've been done wrong. We've been lied to. We've been cheated. We've been stolen from. We've been berated verbally. Lord, we've had things said about us that weren't true and done to us we didn't deserve. So Lord, I pray tonight for each and every one of us that we would be willing to experience the freedom that comes with forgiveness. That we would be willing to extend to others what you graciously extended to us. Help us, oh God, to do and to be what you command us to do, to forgive 70 times 7. You gave us the illustration of the Israelites. You gave us the illustration of the coming soon millennium. Lord, we've looked at the past. We've looked at the future. Help us, oh God, now to live and walk through today. May we be people of forgiveness because you have